one. So we're getting to where we're seeing what the eternal state is like. This revelation, God's revelation concerning what the time will be like after the millennium, what it's going to be. Now, so much of the Old Testament talks about a time of future blessing and future glory, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all mankind. And it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Psalm 102 speaks of the destruction of this current earth, that by God's word they stand, but it will all be rolled up like a scroll. In Hebrews chapter 1, I believe, beginning right around verse 10, talks in relating this to Jesus, saying that the world existed by His word and that it will all be rolled up like a scroll. So we see in even the Old Testament talks about the consummation, the coming to an end of this present world, and a new earth, a new heaven, and a time of tremendous future blessing that's going to be coming upon the earth. Well, in chapter 21, verse 1, is the eighth part, the eighth and last part of the seventh bowl judgment. And remember, we said that the bowl judgment had seven parts, and we went through, have gone through those and shown what those seven parts are. And that the words "and I saw" typically are what introduce or identify those particular parts. Remember, all the other judgments have had are telescoping, had the seven seals, but the seventh seal telescoped, or the seventh seal was the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet was the seven bowl judgments. And so now the seventh bowl is these last eight judgments that we've seen here. And it has eight. Again, not seven. And we ask, though, how? Let's go ahead and read first verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21, because this is what we'll cover tonight. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who comes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So when we come to this section, we say all these promises of this future new heaven, new earth. We ask, how can this be part of the seventh bowl judgment? What's judgment about this? But when we come to verse 8, we see how it can be, because in verse 8, there's this misery and judgment. All those who are excluded from this new heaven, this new earth, the new Jerusalem. And so it carries the theme of this judgment through to verse 8. Something else that we see in verses 1 through 8 is that First of all, we have these new beginnings. It's all new beginnings for the saints, for the earth, for the heavens. But there's also a tremendous contrast between this and what we just finished in chapter 20, the lake of fire and that judgment. It brings out really in stark reality that there's really only two possible destinies, isn't it? Your fate is either to the lake of fire or it's to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Only two. All other hopes are false hopes. There is no purgatory. There is no chance for a second chance. All of these other hopes are just pure false hopes and self-delusion. So in verse 1, we're told that John says, I saw a new heaven and earth, or new earth. And he tells us why he saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So this new heaven, this new earth, replaced the one that fled away in verse 11 of chapter 20. Remember? This new heaven and new earth is chronologically, it's coming after the millennium and after the great white throne judgment. And the reason is because the first one passed away. The first is infected with sin. The first is fallen. The first is cursed with sin. It's filled with death. It's filled with rebellion, filled with hatred and animosity against God. So it's gone. And now there's this new one. Well, the question is, how new is new? I think I've mentioned before, there's two Greek words for the word new. One is neos, which means new in time, young. We would say brand new. It wasn't there before. And then there's the word kainos, which means it's new in nature, that it's better than the old. Remember, several years ago, every product that was out there, from soap to laundry detergent to whatever it was, everything was new and improved. And so that's kind of what kainos is. It's new in nature. It's better than the old. Jesus, just to show the distinction between these words, in Matthew 9:17, Jesus tells the parable of putting new wine into old wineskins, right? He says, nobody puts new wine, and there's naos, new, never before existing, new in time, young. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Rather, they put them into fresh, is the way a lot of English translations will say it, fresh wineskins. They're better than old skins. You don't put new wine in old, you put them into fresh. What's better than new skin, or better than old skin? So it's not necessarily a brand new, never existing before wineskin. It's just not an old one. It's better than an old one. It's a fresh one. And so you see the difference between the two words there. One is new, never before existing. Well, when John writes here that I saw a new heaven and new earth, it's kainos. It's the new and improved, the better than the old. The old one hasn't been vaporized, hasn't been annihilated, where God has to start over from scratch. But it's a cleanse, it's a purge, it's a purified, it's a restored earth. Chapter 22, verse 3 tells us that there shall no longer be any curse in this new earth. So the curse is not here. It's all been taken away. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a good parallel to this and sheds some more light on it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, Peter begins in verse 3 talking about in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, saying, where is the sign of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, things continue just the way it is. But Peter says in verse 5, he says that when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So what are the two things that these mockers, these scoffers, are scoffing at? Really three things. They're scoffing at the second coming of Christ. They're scoffing at the biblical account of creation, and they're scoffing that God at one time did destroy the world with a flood. But notice in verse 6, he says, through which the world, that is water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the world at that time was destroyed. So the world that we have today is not the same world as the world that existed prior to the flood. This is a different world, a new world, in the sense that it's not the world it was before the flood. It's different shape, different forms, different topography, different climate. But that world was destroyed, before the world that existed before the flood. But the present, this present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Because fire is cleansing, it's purging. Fire in the Bible is always represented as a cleansing and a purifying and a purging agent. And the difference too, after the flood, who was left to repopulate the earth? Noah and his sons and daughter-in-laws. But they were still fallen, sinful creatures. They still had a sin nature. Well, after the purging and cleansing of this earth and the formation of the new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be any sinful humans left to repopulate the earth. Everybody has been resurrected. The judgments are over. All that's left are the redeemed and the glorified redeemed who have received their eternal rewards. I think something else this shows us too about the eternal state or the nature of the eternal state. So often we have this Greek mythological view that's been propagated in the church for so long that heaven is where we're just kind of floating around as disembodied spirits on a cloud plucking a harp. That's not heaven. That's not heaven. Heaven is not a bunch of disembodied spirits just floating around forever and ever in eternity. No, it is a physical existence on a physical earth. That's the eternal state. We will have a physical body, and we'll be living on a physical earth. So there's no longer any sea, John says. Now, some commentators say that the sea here is being used symbolic of evil. In other words, all the evil is gone, no longer any sea. But it's kind of hard to read that into that without doing a lot of allegorizing. I just think John here is emphasizing the complete transformation of the present earth. Well, it's not even going to have any more sea. So you're going to have a whole lot more land mass. What is it, 2/3 of the earth right now is covered with water? Just think of all the extra land mass you're going to have with people living on it. Because there's going to be millions and millions and billions of redeemed saints that are going to be living and occupying the new heaven and the new earth. Then the next thing John sees is the holy city, New Jerusalem. See, what characterizes the New Jerusalem? It's holy. Well, Old Jerusalem was called holy as well in the Old Testament, wasn't it? It's always been referred to as the holy city. And why is it holy? Is it because it's more pure? Because it's more righteous? No. It was holy because, for the same reason that the instruments in the temple were holy, and that same reason that the priests were holy, and the garments of the priests are holy, it's because they're separate, they're distinct, they're set aside. Why is God holy? Is He holy because of His righteousness, His purity? Well, that's one reason He's holy. But it's what that righteousness and purity does. It sets Him apart. It sets Him high above, distinct from all other creatures, from anything a part of His own creation. That's why God is holy, is because He's separate, distinct, totally other than anything else. And see, this is why Jerusalem was holy. It was set apart as a separate, distinct city unto God. And it's the same here. Only here, God is going to be dwelling in it. The old Jerusalem was called holy, but it was corrupt. Jesus wept over it, didn't he, in Matthew 23. But it's new Jerusalem, in that it's superior to the old. See, the old Jerusalem had been in ruins for about 25 years when John wrote the book of Revelation. Remember, it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So it's been in ruins for about 25 years. So this is a new, a superior Jerusalem to the old. And it's superior in so many ways. Primarily because it will be the dwelling place of God. Now we're told in Revelation 3:12, back when the angel, when Jesus was speaking to the church in Philadelphia, he said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." So it's the saints even have this name on them. In other words, they're identified as having the right to dwell in this new Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament makes no clear distinction between the Old Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. But we see here, John tells us the origin of this New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So it's a heavenly Jerusalem. Doesn't mean it's a spiritualized Jerusalem. It's a real, literal, physical city coming down to a real, literal, physical earth. But it's a heavenly Jerusalem. You know, we're told in Hebrews that the temple that was constructed, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple that was made and the tabernacle that was made in the wilderness was simply a copy of the pattern that was in heaven. Well, here we have the new Jerusalem, this improved, this superior, coming down from heaven. And we're told the author of it, the originator, it's from God. From God. And it's ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now I want to show a subtle distinction. We'll probably get to this more next week. But just to put a bee in your bonnet. It says, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Whereas we're told in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So here, New Jerusalem is not necessarily being equated with the bride of Christ. He's just saying it's been coming down, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Is drawing an analogy. This new city is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And we're going to see later on all the jewels that characterize this new city. A bejeweled, glorious city. This is how it's a bride adorned for her husband. And then John says in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold.'" So here he's getting our attention. Not only is there a loud voice, plus there's also the word "behold." It's drawing special attention. And where's this loud voice coming from? It's coming from the throne. That doesn't mean it's coming from God, but it's coming from the direction of the throne. Saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. This, again, is alluding to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the tabernacle is mentioned a couple other times in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. And he opened his mouth, speaking of the Antichrist, the beast. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme His name, that is God's name, and His tabernacle. That is those who dwell in heaven. So God's tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. See, this New Jerusalem is not only just a city, it's a people as well. It's not just a place, it's a people. When the word Jerusalem is used in the Bible, it's not only referring to a place, but it's referring to the people that inhabit the place. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, He wasn't weeping over a bunch of buildings. He was weeping over the inhabitants and the people. He didn't wish to gather a bunch of buildings as a hen gathers its nest under, or as its chicks under its wings. So it's referring to the people as well. So this tabernacle of God, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. This is very emphatic in the Greek. The word tabernacle here, skene, is a noun. Well, the word dwell there, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them. The word dwell is just the verb form of the noun, skenao. In other words, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall tabernacle among them, is literally the way you would translate it. Notice that the word among is used three times in this one verse. The tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. See, this is the primary attraction of the eternal state. Verse 3 is the primary focus of all this teaching on the eternal state. It's the returning to fellowship with God like it was before the fall. When Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening, that's the kind of fellowship the earth is going to be returned to with God. This is the eternal state of the believer, of the Christian. The primary attraction is that God is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. When you talk about Islam, the fastest growing religion in Europe today, as well as many other parts of the world. But what is Islamic heaven? It's just all sensual pleasure. You know, you got 70 concubines, and you got this feast, continual feast and food all the time. All it is sensual pleasures. And this is supposed to go on for eternity? Well, anybody in this life who has ever tried to find happiness in just mere sensual pleasures is going to know that's going to wear off for a while. Now, it's like when somebody asked Rockefeller how much money was enough. He always said just a little bit more. You know, it's never enough. It's never enough. That's the Islamic heaven, though. It's just pure sensual pleasure. There's no fellowship with God. What about the Hindu concept of nirvana, where you're just freed from the wheel of life and you're no longer having to go through this process of reincarnation, and you've finally reached the peak of enlightenment where you're separated from all earthly desires? There's no fellowship with anybody there. Same in Buddhism, where there's this search for enlightenment, ultimate enlightenment, and escape from the constant wheel of life, of reincarnation, coming back, seeking to be escaped from desire. This is the only reason why we can enjoy eternity. It's because God and the Lamb are there. So that's a question to ask somebody. Why do you want to go to heaven? Why do we want to go to heaven? Well, a lot of people want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. Well, demons don't want to go to hell either, but that doesn't necessarily mean they'd want to be in heaven. Just because somebody doesn't want to go to hell, if somebody could escape going to hell without having to go to heaven, then a lot of people would choose that option. So, just not wanting to go to hell is not a good enough reason for wanting to go to heaven. Is it because of all the imagined pleasures that are there? The streets of gold, the peace, the contentment, the joy, whatever. Just all the imagined pleasures? Is it because we want to be reunited with lost loved ones, people that have died and gone to heaven? I've heard people say, I can't wait to see my dog in heaven. You know, is that the reason you want to go to heaven, is to see your dog? See, the only legitimate reason for wanting to go to heaven is because God is there. That's where He is. Jesus is there. See, everything without Jesus is just misery. But if you have Jesus and nothing else, it's joy, it's ecstasy. Remember what John told his disciples, or what Jesus told his disciples the night before He was crucified, John chapter 14. Jesus is speaking with them. He said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus has gone to prepare a place. What place is that? The New Jerusalem? Well, why does He want us there with Him? Well, remember in His high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 24. In verse 6 through 19 of this prayer, Jesus is praying for His disciples. And then in verse 20, He begins praying for all believers. In verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word. So He's praying for all believers here. And then He says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that. So that's the purpose. It's called a henoclause in the Greek. It's a purpose statement. In order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me. So why does God desire all believers, or Jesus desire all believers to be in heaven with Him? So that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me. See, it's a glorious place. It's to be in the presence of Jesus and His glory. That's what heaven's all about. In the immediate presence of God. Because He shall dwell among them. This is the thought that dominates this description of the eternal state. See, verses 9 of chapter 21 all the way through verse 5 of chapter 22 is really just an elaboration on verses 1 through 8. It tells us, and it fills in the blanks a little bit more, gives us a few more details. But verses 1 through 8 is the substance. You're restored to this original relationship that we had with God before the fall. And we see that they shall be His people. Now in the Greek, the word people here is plural. Literally, they shall be His peoples. For it's not just the nation of Israel. This is people from all nations, all ethnicities, everywhere. They shall be His peoples. And God Himself. How emphatic can you get there? God Himself. His actual, physical presence. This is when Emmanuel, God with us, will be realized to its fullest extent. God Himself shall be among them. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in all their glory that will have fellowship with, seeing face to face Now this is just, we can't even comprehend this. This is just beyond human comprehension. Or John here, or rather the voice from the throne, cries, no, God's mercy and compassion on individuals. There shall no longer be a result of sin. All of these things are a result of sin, as a result of sin, and are the consequences of sin. So if none of these things are here anymore, the absence of them indicate a sinless environment. They're all gone because the way, all that belonged to the old heaven and the earth, the sin-ravaged, sin-cursed earth, and all the results of that, the pain, the misery, the sickness, the mourning, the crying, everything that's a result of living in a sin-cursed earth is gone. Again, we don't have any concept of a sinless environment. We can't even imagine it. I mean, we could relocate ourselves to the most pristine environment that we could possibly think of on the face of the planet, and we still could not live in a sinless environment because we take it with us. Just our own fallen sin nature. We're so accustomed to living in a sin-cursed world and in a sinful environment, we don't even recognize some things as sin. We don't even recognize it because we're so accustomed to it. So we can't even begin to comprehend what this is going to be like, living in personal fellowship with God, close, intimate fellowship in a sinless environment. Now in verse 5, we have the first direct words of the Father since chapter 1, verse 8. He who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, said, behold, I am making all things new. Now in verses 5 through 8, you know, we've asked several times, what's the purpose of the book of Revelation? What's the purpose of the book for the church today? What relevance does it have for the church today? Because the vast majority of it here is talking about the tribulation time, the time of future judgment on the earth, and all this pain and suffering, and the kingdom of the Antichrist, and the beast, the false prophet, and all these judgments and horrific judgments. But we're going to be out of here. We're going to be raptured. What relevance does this have for the church today? Well, verses 5 through 8 really give us the pastoral purpose of the book of Revelation. I'm making all things new. That's this special announcement from the one who sits on the throne. He's making all things new. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. All this old stuff's going to be gone. All this world of pain and misery is going to be gone. There's going to be a new one. And then there's a change in speaker. And he said, it's probably the first speaker, this loud voice from the throne, said, write. So here's a command. And then there's a reason for the command. For these words are faithful and true. These words refers to verses 1 through 5. In other words, John is probably so caught up in what's been going on here, this revelation of the new heaven, the new earth, that he hadn't written any of it down yet. And so he's told, write, write. These words are faithful and true. In other words, these are authoritative. This is what's going to happen. I know you can't comprehend it. I know you can't understand it. So that's the problem with so much of the church today. So much of Christianity is that if they can't understand things in human terms, then they either just reject it or they reinterpret it so that they can understand it in terms of human terms. They think God has to condescend to our level to make us understand, or that God has to yield to our human sense of fairness in certain things. God is not obligated to do that. No, but it's told right because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, here again, this is God the Father talking again, because he identifies himself. I'm Alpha and the Omega, the same way he identified himself in chapter 1, verse 8. He said to me, it is done. That is, the making the new heaven, the new earth, it's all done. Well, if it's done, why hasn't it been implemented? Why hasn't God brought this earth to a close? Why hasn't he ushered in the eternal state? Again, 2 Peter tells us, in talking about this very thing, because people were asking, remember, where's the sign of his coming? When's all this going to come about? When's all this going to happen? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, in what way? In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away like a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct, godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not sin, not the curse, not pain, not suffering, but with righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. See, why hasn't God implemented this new heaven, new earth yet? Why hasn't He judged the world and brought all this? The patience of our God is salvation. God still has His elect that He has to bring in before all this happens. Now it says in verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Again, just emphasizing His eternality, His sovereignty, His eternal power. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water without cost. Here's the gospel invitation. It's referring to Isaiah 55:1. In Isaiah 55:1, we have the Messiah's invitation to the world. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. That is now. What did Paul say? Today is the day of salvation. Now. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. So it's God's free offer of salvation. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in Samaria? If you had asked of me, I would have given you living waters. Jesus is the fount of life. The same promise is made in 22 verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Well, the question is, who wishes? Who wishes? Where does somebody get the will to wish, to desire it? See, every part of our being has been infected by sin. Our thinking, our desires, our will, everything is corrupted by sin. The Bible is very clear. Man is incapable of doing anything in and of himself that is pleasing or able to ingratiate himself to God. In a world of universal want, where does somebody get the will? Who thirsts? Remember what Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he will be satisfied. Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness in this world? What natural man hungers and thirsts for righteousness? See, your desire is based on need. The greater someone sees their need, the greater they will desire what can meet that need. And until people see their need, their hopelessness, their lack of ability, their inability to do anything in and of themselves to come to God, to do anything to please Him in and of themselves, they never see their need, and they never have the desire. So the invitation, the free offer of salvation, is open to all. Whoever wishes, let him come. Without cost. It's free. It's a free offer of salvation. But man always wants to pay a price. Whether it's his own good works, his own self-righteousness, his good deeds, even if it's only my decision. I prayed a prayer. That's why I'm a Christian. It always goes back to something I did instead of what God did to me. Before somebody can change, something must first change them. And that's where the will or the desire comes from. Who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost? Come, come. Then there's a word to the overcomers. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. What things? New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. This perfect, sinless environment and fellowship in the personal presence of God. He who overcomes, not the one who makes a profession of faith, walks an aisle, prays a prayer, signs a card, has an outward form of religion but no power thereof. Somebody that just says they believe and wears a piece of jewelry or slaps a fish symbol on their car but has never submitted their life to the authority of a sovereign God. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. See, it's the same promise to the overcomer that's given throughout the first three chapters of Revelation to the churches. He who overcomes, he who overcomes, I will grant to them. And he mentioned several promises. It's the overcomer. Jesus said it is he who endures to the end who shall be saved. I don't know about you, but I have known so many people who've made professions of faith, even served in the church as pastors, as elders, in leadership, been in the church most of their life, and then something happens and they fall away from the faith. Had a friend that even one time, served as a pastor for 5 years and said, I'm tired of pretending I'm a Christian. Walked away from it. Divorced his wife. Left his kids. You know, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Doesn't matter what you look like. I've known too many people who have walked away from the faith, fallen into sinful lifestyles after years of seeming faithfulness in the church. So that's why when people have asked me before, how many people have you led to the Lord? And I say, I have no idea. No idea. First place, I don't lead anybody to the Lord. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And in the second place, I have no idea whether someone's profession of faith is genuine because I've seen too many people fall away. I have no idea who is and who is not. It's he who endures to the end that shall be saved. So it's he who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Boy, what a promise. His son. See, we've been adopted. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters based on Jesus' work. But then there's this warning, verse 8. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what we just finished in chapter 20, right? The cowardly are fearful. This word is used two other times in the New Testament, both times when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and the storm came up and they woke him up and he said, why are you afraid? Why are you fearful? Where's your faith? So here it's talking about those who, when persecution arises, when they're faced with opposition, they fall away. Hebrews 10 talks about these. In Hebrews 10, remember in Hebrews, is written to Jewish Christians who are being pressured to abandon the faith, being persecuted because of their faith. But in verse 39 of Hebrews 10, the writer says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And he's even the writer of Hebrews even tells him in verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. See, it's enduring. You don't shrink back. You're not stony ground here. It's where it falls on stony, shallow soil. Springs up, receives it joyfully at first. But when opposition, persecution comes along, you wither away because there's no depth of root. That's the cowardly. And the unbelieving, really a better translation of this would be unfaithful, untrustworthy. Titus talks about these. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They're the ones who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. See, people who profess to love God in their heart also will love God in their practice. They profess to love Him with their mouth. They profess to love Jesus in their heart, but they don't love Him in their practice. And when you don't love Jesus in your practice, we don't love Him in our hearts. So this is the unbelieving, the unfaithful. John talks about them in 1 John chapter 2, that there were some that they went out from us because they were not of us. And they went out from us, so that it may be shown that they were not of us. Who were the they that went out? They were the ones who were saying that Jesus was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. In other words, Jesus was not divine. He was not deity. And what does the Antichrist do? He represents Jesus as somebody other than what He really is. In chapter 4 of 1 John, John talks about that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. These are the unfaithful, the untrustworthy. These are the Benny Hinns. These are the Joel Osteens. These are the ones who twist and manipulate and distort God's Word for their own personal ends. Then there's the abominable. What are abominable? Well, the root word is shameless. In other words, people who are shamelessly wicked. Jesus, or Jeremiah, accused the people of Jerusalem that they didn't even know how to blush anymore. In other words, they're so engrossed in their idolatrous worship practices, this gross immorality, that they're not even ashamed anymore. There's just this shameless wickedness, shameless sinning. Nobody's ashamed of their sin anymore. And boy, don't we see that in our culture today? Just people who wear their sin on their shirt sleeve, they're not ashamed of it at all. As a matter of fact, sin has become a virtue. It's wonderful that two guys get married. Isn't that tremendous? So there's just this shameless wickedness. Think of the way many people dress today. This suggestive, you know, just the provocative, suggestive dress. Just shameless. And then there's murderers. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory who those are. Those who take innocent human life. The immoral persons, again, pretty much self-explanatory. The root word is porneia. You know, it's just where we get our word pornography. Just immorality. Sorcerers, those who are involved in magical arts. Idolaters, well, Paul said the covetousness was idolatry. And all liars. All liars. Lying is especially hateful to God. All of these, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, all of these attributes are going to be what characterize everybody who's received the mark of the beast during the tribulation period. But they also characterize what Paul talks about in Galatians 5:19, which are the deeds of the flesh, right? And the deeds of the flesh are evident, Paul said. They're obvious. They're for everybody to see. See, there's only two destinies, only two future fates, two eternal states. See, either the water of life or the lake of fire. You know, that's all there is. That's all there is. And so when we see here in verses 1 through 8, especially 5 through 8, we see the pastoral purpose of the book of Revelation. It's this free offer of salvation so you don't have to go through this. Because there's only two ways. There's only two outcomes. And God offers freely to all those who will accept His way to avoid this lake of fire. That's the relevance of Revelation today. Is that hell is real. Hell is real. And the only way to escape it is through the free offer of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.